open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, message titled, Got Issues. You got issues? some of us do. Years ago, my wife and I, you want issues. Years ago, my wife and I took in a teenage girl. Fun times. Thought by doing that, we were going to, you know, kind of prepare ourselves for our own teenagers later on. And that didn't work. But anyway, it was fun. It was interesting, entertaining at least. And something that she did oftentimes when, if you sneezed or if somebody was during a movie, she would say, do you need a tissue for your issue? I just thought that was funny. And this last week, as I'm thinking about my sermon and I'm thinking about the title, Monday through through Wednesday, I was kind of under the weather, had a head cold, using a lot of tissues. And I thought, oh, perfect. I'll just use that for my sermon title. So there you go. God issues. That's how we came up with that. But if only a box of Puffs Plus would fix all the ails in our world today. Wouldn't that be great? You could just wipe out the problems, you know, blow out the whatever. Quite work that way. And so what do we go to when we do have issues, when we have serious things going on in our lives? Well, we're going to see in our text today a couple people who were going through some serious issues. And even if it was the last resort, what they did eventually was go to Jesus. And certainly that's what we need to do. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 8, verse 40, and Luke records by the Holy Spirit. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all, they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians, could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out of me." Now when the woman saw that she is not hidden, came trembling and fell down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you go in peace." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. He commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And Father, we thank you for this text that we get to go through this morning. And we just pray that as we consider these things, as we look at them, that you would just help us to make application. In fact, that your spirit would make application for us in our hearts as we consider who you are and the things you've done. I'm just pray that you would just change us, Lord. Open us up, Lord. Help us to be obedient to the things that you're speaking to us by your spirit, not just to hear them, but to be doers of the work, Lord, and that you would just change our perspectives, change our hearts, and change our lives, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time we saw Jesus leave the multitude of people through the storm just for one guy, the demon-possessed man, legion of demons. And then, of course, the people on that side didn't want him. And so we see Jesus get back in the boat and travel back to the other side, the original side he was on there on the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. because he has appointments on the other side of the lake. Now, the disciples are being taken back and forth with every whim. Going, Jesus says, we're going to go here. They go. We're going to go there. We're going to go. He takes them. He takes them to difficult places. And sometimes it just seems like they're being taken back and forth. But that's really when it comes to being a disciple. I was thinking about this in terms of Lyle. You know, Lyle now a pastor at the church. And for years, Lyle's been discipled. You know, he did a lot of things with the school, and God's been growing him spiritually. And then as he comes over to the church, you know, still growing and kind of hanging with us and learning. And it got to the point where, okay, yeah, you know, now you're the master. You know, you're no longer a disciple, you're a master. So just call him Master Lyle. Master T, right? Master T. Sorry. But anyway, no, I was just thinking about this because right now we have an intern named Corbin. And Corbin is, he's also our school fundraiser. So he's raising funds for the school, but being discipled by me and Jeremiah and Lyle and Will. And so we're working all the time. And what happened was not too long ago, there was a lady who had a problem at her house. And I didn't realize this was going to be a thing that I did as a pastor. You know, I remember becoming, you know, planning the church here and then getting that first call from somebody who said, hey, do you pray over houses with ghosts? Now, I never knew I'd be a Ghostbuster, but, you know, that's something that pastors do, you know, and it's not a frequent thing, but a regular thing that happens where somebody has some sort of demonic presence in their house. And of course, ghosts, the people who died in the house, they're actually demons that are mimicking the behavior or whatever those people. A familiar spirit is a demon, the Bible tells us very clearly. And so people are, their house is demonized. And so we go over, pray over it, and the demons leave. It's, you know, you kind of wonder as you go in, you pray over somebody's house, is this going to work? You know, but it always does. It always has. And so there's a gal in our church who has weird apparition that you know, she showed me a phone. There's this lady or something standing outside of her door at 3 a.m. every morning, and like her neighbors are like, who is that standing outside your door and stuff? And so we're like, okay, well, we don't know what that is. That's probably spiritual. So we're going to go over and pray over her house. Corbin was like, we do that? And I was like, yeah, that's something we do. And he's like, really? Can I go? And so I was like, yeah, you can. You know, and so we, you know, we kind of, you know, I went to lunch, and then he's texting me, you're not there without me, are you? You're not Ghostbusting without me. But, you know, that's what disciples do, right? They go with the person who's training them, who's teaching them. And that's what these guys were going through. And we're going to see that kind of play out as well. I mean, how that worked out in specifically Peter's life. But when it comes to being led by the Spirit of God, he has a purpose in everything that he's doing. And Jesus, in the perfect example of somebody who is completely filled with the Spirit and completely led by the Spirit, only doing the things that the Father tells him to do, he goes from place to place, whether it takes you through a storm to meet one guy or whether it just means you're going to go over there, almost die, and then come back immediately back. And you wonder, why do we even go over there? Why don't we just deal with everything on this side of the lake and then go over there? Well, things in God's timing. And so verse 40, it says, when Jesus returned, multitude welcomed him. They were all waiting for him. So remember that Jesus was on the Capernaum side of the lake, that there was so many people that he was in danger of being crushed. They put him in a boat. He went out. He's preaching to the multitude. And then he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side. He comes back. Now, it's probably just been, the evening, and now it's the next morning. Comes back on that side of the lake, and everybody's just for him. Now, one thing I thought about just now, and I never thought about this before, this means that Jesus never got to go to bed that night. Like, they went over there, they're fighting the storm, they get there because they left at evening. Now it's morning, and Jesus didn't get to go to bed. Except for I guess he did take a nap in the boat, didn't he? During the storm. Okay. Never mind. He got some sleep. But he gets there right for the multitude to greet him, but also some very desperate people there to meet him. One thing that I find interesting, as you see the desperation, not of just the crowd that's there waiting for Jesus to come back, but also these desperate people, is the fact that there's no urgency on the part of Jesus. Everybody's urgent. Everybody is waiting But Jesus is just, as always, chill. Completely chill. Verse 41, and behold, came a man named Jairus. Now, I understand his name is probably Yairus, but that's fine. Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. We are in America, right? So it's Jairus. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So right back into the churn of all the people. And there is interesting, this man Jairus comes to Jesus, and you kind of get the idea as we've read through what's happened so far in Jesus' ministry, that desperation for the situation that Jairus is in has trumped reputation. And what I mean by that is, as we've seen Jesus' ministry so far, he had a huge ministry there in Capernaum. That was one of the major places that he ministered. In Capernaum that he cast a demon-possessed man, the demon out of the demon-possessed man. It was in Capernaum that he healed the man with the withered hand. And it was at Capernaum that after the Sabbath day, remember, as the sun went down on the Sabbath day, which meant, you know, that evening, it was now Monday, technically, as it goes down 6 p.m. in the evening, that all this horde of demon-possessed, halt, withered people comes moaning towards Peter's house. You know, it's like the night of the living dead. They're all coming, heal us. And Jesus healed every single one of them. And Peter's house, from recent excavations, they found Peter's house. They actually had established a church, and inside the excavations, they found that this was the place where Peter resided, which is just two doors down from the synagogue in Capernaum. And so just very close. And so this guy had a front row seat to all the things that Jesus had done, healings and all these things. But he was also mostly he was amongst those, being a Pharisee, because the ruler of the synagogues were all Pharisees. He would have seen Jesus heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, and he, along with the other leaders of the Jews that were there, would have been offended and gone out with them to kill Jesus. But now, as he sees his daughter dying and he knows Jesus can heal, he sets aside, not at night like Nicodemus, but he sets aside all that he has, that his reputation, and he just puts it all on the line, and he goes to Jesus in absolute desperation and says, you can come and heal my daughter. He can do that for me too. And I think about that in terms of our situations we find ourselves in, when we find ourselves in a desperate place, whether it's financial or physical or mental or relational, whatever it might be, when we find ourselves in a desperate place, what resources do we go to? And how much of our construct and our framing within of how things are supposed to work, and and what's right and what's wrong, and what I believe theologically, and what I believe socioeconomically, frames our decisions. But then when we find ourselves in desperation, this is where people steal the money. This is where people, cheat on something or do something shady. Or this is where people call the lawyer and throw a bunch of money at something. This is where people find themselves getting desperate and doing crazy things that they normally wouldn't do. And some people, and hopefully most of us, when that comes to that place where we're completely desperate and completely broken, that we say, okay, everything that maybe I was taught about Jesus, everything that I've preconceived about who he is and how he works, I need something more than that at this moment. And so I'm going to go to Jesus and I'm going to ask him. It's a bigger ask than I believed theologically or whatever that he could do. And I'm going to ask and embarrass myself as I go to Jesus and give this big ask. So it's been my experience to do that when they find themselves saying, okay, I grew up where, those things don't happen within the church, but now that I'm in this situation, I want to believe God for a miracle. I want to believe God for healing. I want to believe God's going to do something. And in desperation, we go. And in my experience, it is then that we find that Jesus is bigger than we thought, is more powerful than we believed. And that's certainly the case with this guy. Now, my wife and I, let me just ask this question. How many of you guys have seen God do some crazy miracle in your life? Okay, that's most of us. And so we all have this framework to work within that God, we know God can do because I've seen it with my own eyes. I've seen God do so many miracles. And my wife and I have experienced many things that God's done, everywhere from provision. We've had prophecy spoken over us that came true. We've had miracles. You know, my birth was a miracle, you know, just a crazy situation. You know, healings. Not too long ago, the Lord healed my eardrum. You know, went in, it's completely blown out. Lady says it's 90% gone or 80-something percent gone. And then we go in a couple weeks later and it's completely healed. I see it and I was like, yeah. And then they're like, oh, it wasn't blown out. She just missaw it, but that wasn't true. She said it's gone. There was blood pouring out of his ear. But now it's completely healed. You've seen that. One of my friends had Jesus appear to him and tell him kinds of stuff he shouldn't have known. We've seen God do miracles. And what is it that at some point we see God work, see the miraculous, but other people don't? Our hearts up to see God do bigger things or to trust God for bigger things. What is it that brings us to that place? And I would submit to you, it's really simple. It's actually just believing. It's believing what this book says, that it actually is real, that there's reality to the things he did. And when he touched people, they were healed, and that he can To step out of our comfort zone and believe that. I don't believe that already. Now, I know it's a big stretch, because, I mean, to see God do a miracle in the Bible, you know, of course, it's the Bible that does miracles. But one thing that's helped me, and I think that this is maybe will be helpful to you, is my wife and I just love to read. Rather than watching TV, oftentimes we'll listen to an audible book of a Christian life, or we'll read. She reads. I listen. I'm a listener. She's a reader. Anyway, she reads, and then I listen, and we listen to the lives of famous Christians and the things that God did through them. Now, people like C.S. Lewis, of course, but then Corrie ten Boom and how God did miracles in her life, and Brother Andrew and how God took the Iron Curtain and God did so many miracles in his life, and Hudson Taylor, how he went to the inland of China, which nobody ever had before, and how God did so many miracles in his life. But not just that, to read The Mission to the Headhunters by Frank and Maria Drown and go through that entire book and see all the miracles God did for them as they reached the Sahwee people, but then actually to sit at dinner and get to eat with Frank and Maria and talk to them. They're in their 90s. And talk to them. They were so excited that a young guy had read their book, you know. And I was like, you know, I never met anybody like that before. And just to see that God actually does miraculous things in people's lives today, and I live a life trusting him for bigger things because I've met people and I've read about people who God did amazing things in their lives. And there's so many books. I mean, another great one is George Mueller of Bristol. Several biographies about him. And I've known in my life that if I read these guys' lives and I see, well, okay, yeah, they struggle with the same things I struggle with. They made the same mistakes I made. They struggle with the same problems, and yet God still did things through their lives. God can do that for me too. And it just helps me to believe God for bigger things. But Jesus just happens to be there at the right time, the right place, right when this man needed him the most. Jesus was there for all of us. You need him the most, guess where he is? He's right there. Lord, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's there. Do you believe that? And yet, in this case, Jesus was not in a hurry to get there. You realize that Jesus was never in a hurry. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say Jesus quickly ran to the next town. Jesus told his disciples, get your sandals on, we got to go. That's me in the morning. I can't find my shoe. How can you lose one shoe? Come on. We got to get out the door. We're going to be late. Jesus was in a hurry. Isn't that crazy? We're in a hurry. Wait a minute. Hurry one time. He told somebody to hurry. Who was that? Do you guys remember? Who? No? No, no, no. Remember when Jesus told somebody to hurry? No? Okay, I'll tell you what he said. What you do, do quickly. The only person he ever told to hurry was Judas. Isn't that scary? But he's never in a hurry. And I just think that Jesus knew that the Holy Spirit was leading him and guiding him. And he just lived this life of complete peace. And he just went from place to place and led his disciples from place to place. And he never was in a hurry. You'd think he'd be in a hurry now. This sounds urgent. Verse 43, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Now, just to pause there for a second, thinking about this, Mark tells us that this little girl was at the point of death. It doesn't tell us how she was, it doesn't say she was sick. She probably got in some sort of chariot accident or drunk driver, you know, something like that. They could drink and drive chariots. But anyway, she has had some sort of accident, so she's at the point of death. And now, all of a sudden, this disruption, a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, and can't you wait 10 more seconds, right? And she comes, and she spent all her livelihood on the physicians who couldn't heal her. Now, so the second character, a woman's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Can you imagine? This would take a toll on your body physically. I mean, seriously, thinking about just how sick you would be, the sheer fact that your body would be always trying to keep up, always trying to build more, and she'd be anemic, she'd be weak, prone to illnesses, a depleted immune system, and beside the physical effects that would obviously be, she'd be laden with, there was also social and spiritual problems related to this. Socially, because of the teachings of the Talmud, it stated that a woman with a flow of blood was cursed by God, along with women who were barren. And so you could imagine this could have caused her problems. You know, if her she had a husband, you know, she had this continual flow of blood, he may have divorced her, thinking, well, she's cursed by God. Not only the fact that, but the fact that spiritually she'd be ceremonially unclean and unable to go to the temple, unable to bring offerings, unable to attend synagogue. She wouldn't be able to be around other people. In Leviticus chapter 15, it tells us about this. In Leviticus 15, 25, it says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed in which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes, excuse me, and bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, then she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And so you can imagine, if she did have a husband or children, they couldn't touch her or touch anything that she sat on or been near. Otherwise, they would be unclean until evening. And she would be barren, because that's part of that whole problem. If you have a continual discharge, then you are unable to bear children. And so this is a lot. And so aside from all of that, it sounds like at one point she had some money and she'd spent all of her fortune on doctors who only made things worse. In fact, Mark tells us that she suffered many things from physicians. However, Luke, being a doctor himself, doesn't want to disparage the trade, and just says that they couldn't help her. Now, it's likely that she was seeking medical attention from Jewish physicians. They had, in the Talmud and Mishnah, they had some different prescriptions for different types of ailments. And this was the, Rabbi Yohanan was, I guess, the expert on the blood, and he was the one who would give the prescriptions for somebody who had a flow of blood. He says, gum of Alexandria, of alum, of crocus, horses, and the weight of a zuzi each. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to a woman that has an issue of blood. But if this fail, take of Persian onions 9 logs, boil them in wine and give them to her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. But if this fail, set her in a place where 2 ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her hand, and let someone come behind and affrighten her, saying, arise from thy flux. But should this do no good, take a handful of cumin and a handful of crocus and a handful of fenugreek. Let these be boiled and given to her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. But if this should fail, dig 7 trenches and burn in them some cuttings of vines not yet circumcised, vines not yet 4 years old. And let her take in her hand a cup of wine, and let her be led from this trench to set down over that. And let her be removed from that to set down over another. And in each removal, say to her, arise from thy flux. What good would this do? What would be the outcome of this prescription? Well, she'd be drunk. And then she would have really bad breath, and she'd probably be scared. Her heart would be racing. Now, on a side note, this is not a prohibition of doctors. I think probably some of the things that they do in the medical profession are probably just as bad as this. They just sound more scientific. But, you know, doctors do what they can. Jesus says, he who is sick needs a physician, right? And that's true. However, not until we've gone to the great physician, because Jesus is the great physician, right? We always need to pray about the situation first. Sometimes God lets us go to the doctor because he wants us to be a witness to them. You know, that was certainly the case when the doctor's looking at my son's ear and the eardrum's back. He's like, this was never broken. I'm like, well, we prayed. He wasn't too happy about that. The intern doctor just stared me down like, how dare you say that? You know, but it's a witness, and it became kind of a stir within the doctor's office. And those are the types of things that God sometimes uses. But sometimes we need a doctor, but we also really need to pray. There was a situation one time, our kids had this rash. We didn't know what it was. They kept getting it. We kept taking them to the doctor. They gave us creams. They gave us ointments. They gave us all this stuff to put on it, and nothing was working. And so finally, one day, we take all the kids into the doctor's office, and we're sitting there, and the doctor comes in, and he's like, you know, we tried so many things. And he said, this didn't work, and that didn't work. You know, you're not really supposed to do this, but maybe I'll mix these 2 medications and give them to you. And he left the room, and my wife is like, we're going to pray right now that God gives him wisdom. And so we all stopped and we prayed. And it was just like on cue. We said, amen. He opens the door. He's like, you know, I had a thought. It's not common here in Idaho, but sometimes back east. And he gives us some medication and it worked. I was, you know, and sometimes you just, oh, what joy we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer, right? We need to take it to the great physician. So she's broke. She's suffering in so many ways. Verse 44, she came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, Matthew tells us that she touched the hem of his garment. It's the same word. It's just in the New King James here, it says border. In Matthew, it says hem. It's the same Greek word. Some may say fringe. But she reasoning, this is what she reasoned with herself. If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, the significance of this may escape us because, you know, it's not something we would necessarily put together. But there was something about the hem of the garment of a Jewish man. In fact, there's instructions in the law in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, about this specific thing. It says, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners or the fringes of their garments throughout their generations, and to put blue thread on the tassels of the corners. And it shall be or shall have a tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. So to put this blue thread and this tassel on the canop of the garment, which is the Hebrew word for this. And the idea was, it kind of like a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring is a visual and constant reminder of the promises that I've made to the person I'm married to. Every time I look at it, I'm remembering the vows that I took, right? And it's there always to remind you. You know, when you get nervous, you start to fidget with your ring. And you should be reminded, hey, I have vows that I've given to my spouse to be faithful and to be honest and to be dedicated. And so too it was with these tassels. When they lifted up their robe, they would see these tassels. And it was to remind them of the law of the Lord. But I'm not to lift up my robe to do harm to anybody or to break any covenant or vow. But what's interesting is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, Malachi says by the Spirit of God, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and you notice he uses the S-U-N, this is the Son, he's using a metaphor, he mixes a couple metaphors here, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Guess what that word wing is in the Hebrew? Kanap. It's the same thing as the fringe or the hem or the corner of the garment. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Jesus has healing in the hem of his garment. And if you believe in him, if you love him, you're going to grow up like stall-fed calves. I think that I've made that. Most of us don't want to be like stall-fed calves, but to this woman, did she know the scripture? That's the question. Did she know this? And if she thinks, if I could just touch the kanop of his garment, there's healing in his kanop. I don't know. I don't know if she knows that. Either way, she has some fringe beliefs. I know, this is so bad. So she does it. It says immediately her flow of blood stopped. This poor, broke, desperate woman and her last hope is Jesus. She's spent everything, she's done everything, and now it's Jesus. That's it. He's her last hope. You know, Jesus doesn't mind being your last hope. He really doesn't. He will be, that you will come to him, he will accept you. And he doesn't mind being your last. I mean, you can spend all the money on your credit card, you can drain your bank account, you can suffer many things for And then finally, okay, nothing's working. I'm going to go to Jesus. He's willing. He'll be there. But why not let him be your first hope? Why not go to him before you spend all the money on the credit card and before you suffer so many things from the doctors? Why not go to Jesus first? She notices that she's healed, and someone else notices too, verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And all denied it. Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out of me." Interesting. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Is this that Jesus didn't know who it was that touched him? It's possible. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he became a man. He knew he was equal with God. He was God. He was equal with God, but he laid aside everything. He made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a man, you know, humbling himself to the place of a servant, and then dying the death of a cross. Did Jesus put aside his omniscience? Now, it's a good question, because did Jesus heal on his own? Well, it would seem no. It would seem that he didn't use his own power for anything. And that's how Peter can say with impunity that he was our example, that we should follow in his steps. So how did Jesus heal people? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus know where to go? Because he was listening, always talking to the Father, and through the Spirit, the Father spoke to him. And so could it be that Jesus didn't know? I kind of like to feel like Jesus knew everything and could read everybody's mind and knew all that was going on all the time. But maybe not. I don't know. I guess we'll find out. It's one of those mysteries. How much did Jesus really lay down when he became a man? You know, it's kind of a crazy idea that he even did that, but he did. Who touched me? Peter's like, it's like a mosh pit, Jesus. Seriously? Who touched me? Everybody's touching you. We're all touching you. But you could imagine how she felt. She's getting, you know, called out in the crowd to be discovered. That's not a good thing. She's unclean. She just defiled everybody that she touched. And to be called out like this, you know, she knew she was caught. And she's probably used to religious leaders who would, you know, ridicule her for something like this. And she's probably afraid, you know. So she approaches Jesus with humility to touch him, and she's just going to, I'm just going to touch him and walk away. Touch him and walk away. Sneak through the crowd, you know, nobody will know. But Jesus wouldn't allow this woman to go unnoticed. He wants to take her faith to the next level. Notice verse 47. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So she falls before Jesus and she tells him the truth. And don't we need to do that? We need to fall before Jesus and tell him the truth. This is who I am, Jesus. This is what I've done. This is my mistake. This is my sin. Jesus, I'm falling before you and I'm telling you the truth. And you know what's beautiful about that for us, Christian? If we tell Jesus the truth, the word telling the truth could be changed to confess. She confessed. And we know that the Bible tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we can come before Jesus and tell him the truth and we are right before him. When we do that. Verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Jesus wants her to realize that it wasn't touching the garment that made her well. It was her faith in him that made her well. She needs to know that it was her faith in him. At this point, you can only imagine what poor Jairus is going, you know, thinking about. This, you know, we're in a hurry. Why are you dealing with this woman? Who is she? I mean, she's nobody important. It's possible that he actually was the one who had to tell her, you're not allowed to come to the synagogue. Put her out of the synagogue because she has this flow of blood. Or maybe she just stopped showing up. We don't know how long she's been experiencing this. We don't know how old she is. We know she's been experiencing it for 12 years. We have no idea how old this woman is. But here Jesus stops her. And he looks at her and he loves her. And there's interesting parallels or contrasts between the two of these. She's experienced 12 years of pain. Jairus has experienced 12 years of joy from his only daughter. If you have an only daughter, you know what that's all about. How much joy a child can bring you. 12 years of happiness. She's not yet 13, so she's brought him happiness so far. The next year, he's probably like, maybe a bad idea. I don't know. No. So he's had 12 years of happiness. She's had 12 years of grief. She's grieving for 12 years her infertility, unable to have children. But he's about to lose his 12-year-old daughter. She's poor, having spent all her money on doctors and outcasts in society, and she even remains nameless here. All the Gospels record a woman with a flow of blood. None of them tell us her name. Jairus is a well-known man. He has a reputation and a big name within Capernaum, and he's a wealthy leader, respected member of society. They were on the absolute opposite ends of the socioeconomic spectrum. And yet Jesus stops in his urgency to get to this man's daughter who is on the point of death. He stops for this woman. And why? Wouldn't he be like, hey, lady, you know what? I don't have time for you right now. This guy's important and his daughter's going to die. Can you just hang out here and I'll come back and catch up with you? No. Why? Because she's just as valuable. And to the Christian, this is what we have to understand. And this is why everything that's happening in our society right now about race and about all the other issues that are coming on, gender confusion, all the things that are happening within the world right now, we have to realize something as Christians. What gives a person value? What is it that gives a person value? What gives a person value? And we understand this as Christians, but the world does not understand this. But what gives a person value is that they were created in the image of God. And from the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have recognized that. And so when people discarded their babies on the dump heap, the Christians would go and rescue those babies and raise them as their own. When people would be thrown onto the dump heap as dead, the Christians would take them and give them a burial because they believed that every single person was created in the image of God and they're worthy of dignity and respect. It doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what they're suffering from. It doesn't matter what color their skin is or what they think about themselves. It doesn't matter whether they're born or unborn. They are created in the image of God and their life is valuable. And so in that sense, and if that is really the only thing that really gives us quality, when we look at, it doesn't matter who we look at, we are all in the sight of God the same. Because God sees us as valuable because of who we are, not how much money we have in our bank account, not how much we've done in the kingdom of God or anything like that. He appreciates us for those things when we serve him. But our value comes in that we were created in his image and he loves every single person. And he sees them as valuable. And so Jesus would stop this very important man. He would stop and minister to this woman. He would cross the sea to meet the craziest, wildest, demon-possessed guy who's been terrorizing everybody, running around naked. And he would minister to his need because he's created in the image of God. And so it is for you and for me. And Jesus, no doubt, using this as a witness to Jairus, that he is willing to help, and that he's about to need a boost of faith. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." What a jerk. Seriously? I mean, like, could you imagine somebody saying this? "Oh, your daughter's dead. Don't worry about it anymore." You know? Oh. But when Jesus heard it, and Jesus picks up on that, notice this, Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid." He knew that that's exactly how Jairus was feeling. That's how you'd feel too, right? Your daughter's dead. "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." And when he came into his house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father, the mother, and the girl. This story reminds me very much of Maude Smith, who had her daughter, Virginia. She died at home. And Maude, realizing that her daughter was dead, picked her up, and rather than taking her to the hospital, she took her to the pastor's house. And she laid her on the carpet on the floor, and the pastor said, "Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the circumstances, just focus on Jesus." Well, Charles, when he found out, he'd been called that his daughter was dead, and so he rushed home, came into the house. Neighbor said she went down to the pastor's house. He was going to go in there and, you know, kick some butt, get his daughter to the hospital. But when he came in and he saw the lifeless body of his daughter laying on the floor, he realized it was too late, and he just collapsed into a puddle under the floor. And the pastor just kept saying, "Let's pray. We're going to focus on Jesus." And Maude, in her heart, she said, "Okay, Lord, if you will spare the life of my daughter, I will give you the life of my unborn son." She was pregnant. She was almost ready to give birth. "I will dedicate his life to you. I will train him to love you, and I'll raise him up to serve you." And then Virginia sat up, and the Lord completely restored her health. All the effects of everything that she was suffering were completely gone, completely healed. Of course, Maude and Charles became Christians, very active in the church. And his dad, this guy, the dad, Charles, became a huge witness in the community. And Chuck Smith was born. And Maude raised him to know Jesus from the very beginning, teaching him to read the Bible and teaching him how to read out of the Bible. And raised him to know Jesus. And of course, he became Chuck Smith, that was the founder of Calvary Chapel. And it's because of that little girl, Virginia, being raised from the dead, that we're all here today because of the work that God would do through Chuck Smith. You know, God has his purpose in all of these things. And he tells him, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe, she will be made well." It's had to be devastating news. But Jesus uses this disruption as an opportunity for a greater miracle. It reminds me of when Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus of Bethany was sick. And Jesus is like, "Okay, he's sick." And his disciples thought, "We're going to go right away." Several days go by. And Jesus says, we're going to Bethany. Lazarus sleeps. And I'm like, oh, good. He needs sleep. He's been sick. And she's, well, you don't understand. He died. They're like, what? And so they go down there, and Martha, in Martha character, we love Martha because she's just like all of us. She gets right in Jesus' face, and he's like, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he's like, hey, Martha, your brother shall live. He says, I know we're all going to live in the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he goes to the tomb, roll away the stone. Of course, level heads prevail all of a sudden, and they say, hey, no, we can't roll away the stone. I love the King James. Lord, he stinketh. Again. And yeah, they roll away the stone, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why did he say Lazarus, come forth? So that they would know. But yeah, if he would have said, you know, come forth, everybody would go out of the tomb. You know, it would have been a huge, you know, thing. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out, of course. And it was a greater miracle. If he'd have just healed him, he's sick, it was one thing. But if he heals him when he's dead, that's a whole nother thing. And whose benefit is that for? For theirs, not for Lazarus. He's like, what, again? Man, I escaped this one. You know, I died once. Now I have to die again. Are you kidding me? I was in paradise. Verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. Jesus pulls this out again. Sleeping. Are they dead or are they sleeping? That's Jesus's thing. It doesn't seem that Jesus has a lot of respect for these mourners. In fact, the other gospel is a little bit harsh with them. And why? Because these were just hired women and maybe men, but mostly women. And they would be a flute player maybe. If you were poor, you would hire somebody to come and wail at your house if somebody died. You know, maybe one wailer, maybe a flute player. If you were rich like Jairus, you would have a whole crowd of mourner wailers. And they come to your house and they'd be like, ah! You know, they'd make this huge racket because they wanted everybody to know somebody died and that they meant a lot. And there's a lot of crying and weeping because of it. But they're just actors. They're not really, they don't really care. It's just, they're just doing their job. And so they're wailing and mourning. And Jesus is like, be quiet. Shut it off. We don't need to hear that. I actually have some kids that would do good at this job. Not even kidding. They would kill it. But why would Jesus say she's not dead, but she's sleeping? Because true death is not the spirit leaving the body. True death is the spirit being separated from God. And so the reality is that a non-believer in a cemetery visiting the grave of somebody who's a Christian is more dead than the person that they're visiting laying under the ground. And that's a wild reality. Why did Jesus say that she's sleeping? Because she is sleeping. And so this is something we have to understand as Christians. When you die, your body sleeps, right? They put you in the grave and your body is going to sleep. Your spirit, however, does not sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, it's far better for me to depart and be with Christ. It's far better. And so Paul taught that the second you die, your body goes to be with the Lord. Now, her body did not go, or her, not your body, your spirit. Her spirit did not go to be with the Lord. Where did it go? Now, you remember in Luke chapter 16, there was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus went to one side, which was paradise. Some people call it erroneously Abraham's bosom, but he actually had his head laying on Abraham, who was there being comforted on his chest. You know, Lazarus was. But he's in this place of paradise. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Yet later he would say, I've not yet ascended to the Father. And so there's a place where the grateful dead, or the faithful dead, that was on purpose, sorry. The faithful dead would go, and they would wait for what? For the Messiah to come and to die for their sins. When Jesus died, he descended to the lower parts of the earth. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And he set the captives free. These people who were waiting for the Messiah to come, they were in paradise until the day that Jesus died on the cross, and he descended into that place, and he told them, your pardon's been paid, and they all went to heaven. Now, before this, Jesus would say this. In John chapter 3, verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven, who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is the only one at that point who had ever gone to heaven or come down from heaven, and he was on earth, but he was also in heaven at the same time. You know, it's one of those things, but nobody had ever done it until Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, and then all those people went up there. Now, they're in heaven, but they don't have bodies. They're spirits. And so what's going to happen at the day of the resurrection? Turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 26, because it talks about the resurrection in Isaiah 26. I think it's one of the greatest passages on the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the resurrection of Christ. And it's related to, if you came on Wednesday night, we showed the video Before the Wrath, and that you learned about the wedding feast, and it's the Galilean wedding feast specifically, and how it's related to what Jesus said concerning the end times. But in Isaiah chapter 26, it says, verse 18, where am I at? Oh, there we are. Verse 19, he says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust of the earth. For the dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers. Remember, Jesus said, I prepare a place for you. This is the wedding chamber. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood. Remember, from the blood of Abel, all the way forward, all the people who have been slain innocently, and will no more cover her slain. In that day, the Lord will, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Of course, this is speaking of Satan. This is when Jesus is going to come back, and during that seven-year period, bring justice and punishment to those who dwell upon the face of the earth. The Christians, on the other hand, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that in the moment and twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed, and our corruption will put on incorruption, our mortal will put on immortality, and we will, you know, rise, you know. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it tells us that God will bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus. Their bodies are asleep, but their souls are with him. He's going to bring them with him. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air, and we will be changed, and from there on out, we'll forever be with the Lord. And so we have this doctrine of the resurrection, or the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And so that's where we go. If we die, we are with the Lord, but when he comes back, if you die before that, then you will come up out of the grave, whatever's left of you. Powder, you know, who knows? But it will be transformed into a glorious body in the sky, and those who are alive and remain will also be caught up. I had a relative text me. He's like, I don't know if I'm going to, he says, I really feel like I need to get in shape. You know, he's kind of older and stuff. He's like, I really feel like I need to get in shape, but I don't know. I feel like the Lord's going to come back soon, so I don't know if it's worth the trouble. And I said, well, knowing you, you probably better get in shape, otherwise you might break apart in the rapture, you know. I laughed and laughed and laughed at that, but I think I'm the best joke teller ever. anyway, so she's not dead, she's sleeping. And so what about soul sleep? People talk about soul sleep. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they ridicule means they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. This is verse 53. So who are these people? Again, actors, mourning one minute, laughing the next. The world doesn't have the hope that we do they? There comes a point in our lives when there are more people on the other side for us than there are here still. And we get to that point where we yearn to be with Jesus. You know, I was listening to Greg Laurie talk about this when his son died. And he's like, my parents are gone. His dad, his stepdad, his mom, he led them all to the Lord. So many friends and family members he'd led to the Lord. And now just thinking that, man, there's more people waiting for me there than there are left here. And he says, my heart has kind of shifted in that direction. And I think that happens as we get older. It says, verse 54, but he put all them out, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that he uses the I can't even think of the word. Aramaic word, words, Talitha Kumi, meaning little girl arise. Same thing. But this is kind of significant because in Acts chapter 9, we were talking about, you know, Peter being discipled by Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Peter finds himself in a situation where a woman has died. Her name is Tabitha, or Tabitha, we'd say, and known as Dorcas also. That was her Hebrew name, but also known as Tabitha or Tabitha. And he goes into the room. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, but Peter, notice this, put them all out. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha Kumi. So Jesus says, Talitha Kumi, one letter difference. And now Peter, probably remembering that exact moment, says, Tabitha Kumi. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So just a kind of a parallel. And, you know, it's interesting the way that Jesus would disciple these guys. I mean, Peter just got done healing a lame man, you know, right before this. And so kind of mirroring the things that Jesus had done in his ministry. So he resuscitates this little girl. And that was for her parents. And, you know, of course, she was in paradise, too. She's probably like, oh, no, not again. Verse 55. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. So Jesus, he doesn't just care about her life, but he also cares about her basic needs. You know, she's hungry. Her parents probably would have forgot that. Knowing that her parents would have probably, in all the excitement of what just happened, would have forgot she just needs something to eat right now. So Jesus makes sure that she gets that. Verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is so interesting to me. Because he just healed a naked, screaming, terrorizing, demon-possessed man on the other side of the lake, right? And what did he tell him? Go home and tell everybody. Now he heals the daughter of the leader of the synagogue, and he says, don't tell anybody. What? It seems like it should be the opposite, right? Who do you want to be your spokesperson? The guy who's been running around naked and screaming with breaking chains? Everybody's afraid of? Or do you want the respected leader of the synagogue? As I thought about this, I thought, you know, maybe it's because all of this guy's baggage is at the bottom of the sea, right? I mean, he all the demons are cast out of him, and they went in the pigs and they drowned in the sea. But this leader of the synagogue, he still has all of his baggage. And when he leads somebody to the Lord, it's going to come with a lot of extra. You know, where this other guy's just going to be like, Jesus can do this for you too. He can do it for me, he can do it for you. You know, sometimes I think that there's a lot of extra theologically that can come upon us, right? Don McClure was talking about how he got saved. He was so excited. He went to the theological seminary, and he says, well, you know, I know that, you know, he says, I got saved and I got Jesus and I was so excited and so happy. And he was telling one of his professors, but now I know that I'm Reformed, that I'm a dispensationalist, that I'm premillennial. And he says, and I'm miserable. And I think sometimes we can get bogged down in all the theology and forget the simplicity that's in Jesus. Not that theology can be a bad thing. I mean, God created theology. But don't let it steal your joy. Don't let it steal your joy. Because joy is in Jesus. And so I think, you know, Jesus realizes, you know, that Jairus isn't somebody he wants to be telling about him just right now. And no doubt Jairus and his whole family were saved later, part of the early church. Remember what Jesus even told his disciples? He said, go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. For when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Don't tell anybody anything until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you can be witnesses. And so too it is for us. It's once we receive the power of the Holy Spirit through the salvation of Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we can be witnesses for him. But until then, no, right? And so it's the same for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have just to look at these important messages in your word, the simplicity of who Jesus is, the love of who Jesus is, and the gifts that Jesus has, and the power that is in his name and in his touch. And Lord, you know where we sit and where we're at today. And I just pray that as we consider all that we are and all that we have and everything that we've become in our lives, that we would acknowledge you, Jesus. And maybe we're sitting here today and we're bound up with problems, with sin, with illnesses, with the flow of blood. Who knows what it might be, Lord, that we're struggling with this morning. But Lord, I just pray that you would provide your wing, your canop, your fringe to us, that we might reach out and take hold of it, knowing that there's healing in your wings, Lord. And so everyone here who reaches out, Lord, everyone who would reach out their hand and say, yes, Jesus, I want that, Lord, that you would just bring healing upon them. So I just pray for the sick right now. Those who are sick, those who are struggling, those who have broken parts of their body, that you would touch them, Jesus, and that you would heal them, Lord, as we find your saving power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.